Okay, so the scribes and the Pharisees were the experts in the law and the prophets.
That's right.
And Jesus says our righteousness has to exceed theirs to enter the kingdom.
Yes.
So I just need to try harder than a Pharisee, and I'm in.
Not exactly. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus corrects that misunderstanding. For Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. The kingdom does not make righteousness smaller. It exposes lawlessness, treating God's commands lightly, and outward religion that cannot make sinners clean. The righteousness that enters the kingdom is found first in the King who fulfilled the law and by grace bears fruit in his people.
Oh.
And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 21st, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, The King Who Fulfills the Law.
Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. When the Son of God condescended to clothe himself in human flesh, Christ did not arrive as an innovator seeking to dismantle what had previously been written. He came as the long-expected Messiah. He came as the mediator of God's people. He's the grand fulfillment of all that the triune God has spoken through Moses and the prophets. And yet, as the beginning of his public ministry, as he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, he stood before this people that they were deeply entangled in what can only be described as a labyrinth of religious misunderstanding. His miracles, the authority in which he preached, the systematic exposure of the prevailing religious establishments. It had caused people to start to question this new rabbi from Nazareth. Was he intending to tear down the words of Moses and inaugurate a new administration of moral laxity? The text before us this morning is one of the most vital and searching and structurally significant passages in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, our passage actually is verses 17 through 20, but the Lord, he establishes the permanent relationship between his own person, the immutable law of God, and then this perfect righteousness, which alone would qualify a sinner to enter into glory. And he speaks not merely as a teacher of morality or ethics, but he speaks as the supreme sovereign of the universe. He is, in other words, the lawgiver himself. And he has come to vindicate the holiness of his own character and the perfect and unyielding nature of his decrees. And listen, every person here will ultimately be judged by the very standard that the Lord articulates in these verses. Once again, our text, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, I'm going to be reading from verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word, and we ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what Christ teaches to us in this passage. In your name we pray, amen. As Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus describes the character of the person who belongs to his kingdom. And he doesn't describe the wealthy or the self-sufficient or the religious leaders of his day. On the contrary, he says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their indwelling corruption, who are gentle or meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that they do not possess in themselves. And he says, this is the character traits of those in my kingdom. These are kingdom citizens. And then he declares their kingdom mission and identity to the world, telling them that they are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. And then notice the immediate transition. The moment our Lord mentions the necessity of good works, which would bring glory to the Father, he anticipates the secret workings of the human heart. He knows that the human mind is perpetually prone to swing between two deadly errors. On one hand, there were those among his listeners who might conclude that this new kingdom is marked by such astonishing grace and mercy and comfort for the spiritually bankrupt that the old, outdated, ancient standards and law, those things are no longer operational. They might think that the coming of the Messiah and this kingdom would bring on a new era of what we could call ethical deregulation. Right? The boundaries of the moral law are to just be dissolved away in a squishy sea of benevolence. Now, on the other hand, there were the religious authorities, there were the scribes and the Pharisees, they're watching all that's taking place with a critical and malicious eye, and they noticed that he did not observe the minute human traditions that they had superimposed over the scriptures. What does that mean? Jesus and his disciples did not practice their rules of ceremonial washing. He went and healed people on the Sabbath. He actually drew near to publicans and sinners and prostitutes. And, you know, what was wrong with this guy? Then the Pharisees were already whispering to the crowds, already telling them about this young Galilean. And, you know, this Jesus, he's a religious radical. He's a rebellious rabbi. He intends to overthrow Moses. He wants to invalidate the law of God. And so therefore, in verse 17, our Lord confronts these misconceptions, and he does it with absolute authority and finality. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And that text, it stands as the permanent guard against these two ancient and destructive errors that continually plague the visible church. And the first error is antinomianism, or what we can call lawlessness. And in this text, the antinomian treats the Old Testament scriptures as obsolete, and then they view their own personal holiness as just kind of like an optional appendage to the Christian faith. And the lawless man flatters himself because Christ has died and the commandments there are no longer possess any binding authority over his conduct whatsoever. He views the commandments of God as a kind of bondage from which the gospel has now given him freedom. And then to this impiety, Christ responds that the one who relaxes even the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then the second error is the error of legalism. And legalism is the misuse and the perversion of the law towards self-justification, right? The legalist looks upon the holy commandments of God and imagine that these are just rungs of a ladder and I'm going to climb myself out of this pit of condemnation. And so he reduces the infinite depth of God's holiness to just a bunch of external checklists, and that human condition can successfully, over the power of the will, lift themselves out of this position of being unregenerate. You think of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were legalists. And to this proud, self-righteous delusion, the Lord responds with a shattering claim in verse 20 when he asserts that the righteousness of the legalist, or as Isaiah would say, this is a worthless rag. It's an external facade. It will never gain you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so lawlessness rejects the law, and legalism corrupts the law. Christ alone, he validates, he establishes, he fulfills the law. Now, what does Jesus mean where he refers to the law or the prophets? Well, the phrase the law or the prophets, this was a idiomatic expression of the day that would designate the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. And within that greater body of revelation, God had woven distinct laws that would serve different functions within the economy of redemption. And some of these categories are helpful for you to have in your mind. The first category would be the ceremonial law. This would have been consisting of the elaborate system of types and shadows of ordinances, the entire sacrificial system in ancient Israel. And these laws were tied to the temple or the tabernacle. They were to serve a prophetic purpose. And specifically, they were to prefigure the coming Messiah, the person and work of the coming Redeemer. And all of those ceremonial laws were given for a limited historic duration. And so when Christ appears and he offers his body as the once for all sacrifice, the ceremonial law was entirely abrogated. All of those particular observances, why we no longer have a temple, why we no longer are killing animals, Christ did not abolish those laws in the sense of declaring that those things were a mistake or anything like that. He fulfilled them. He was the fulfillment of what all of those shadows were pointing to. And then you have a second category of judicial, or what's sometimes called civil law. And this was given to the ancient nation of Israel as a distinct political body entity under a unique direct theocracy. Okay, in other words, these judicial laws expired when the state of that people expired. This was when a time when there's no separation of church and state. The church is the state. The state is the church. The Lord rules over the people in such a way that it is a theocracy. Those laws do not bind modern nation states by their civil obligations. They don't bind modern Israel as we would think of it as a geopolitical entity. Those were for a limited time, and those laws, their application today are what theologians would call general equity. In other words, they serve to give us a permanent instruction by what they outlawed or what they forbid in a general equity way. And I'll give you an example of that. I think the classic example comes from Deuteronomy 22:8, which is a section of the law that describes, you know, they had these flat roofs in ancient Israel, and the law required them to build a parapet around the roof. And the idea was that you don't want somebody hanging out in your roof to fall over and die. Okay, we no longer do that. We don't have those types of roofs, and we're not required to build this parapet. But the general equity of that is that homeowners, you have a duty to protect those that come to your home from various hazards and whatever else. It's your responsibility. So if you have a pool, you should build a fence around it. That's the general equity. If you have a deck, you should put a railing up, right? I mean, those are things that we say, well, the building laws require that. Yeah, they require that because the Word of God requires it, and they don't even know that they're doing things that God would command that they would do, right? That's the general equity of these laws. And then you have a third category, which is the moral law. And the summary, of course, of the moral law is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And so unlike the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws, the moral law is universal, it is immutable, it is eternal. And so it was something that was implanted into the human heart at creation under the original covenant of works made with Adam, when Adam was the federal head of all humanity. The moral law is the unchanging expression of God's holy character. And so because God does not change, the standard that God required of his rational creatures does not and cannot change. Therefore, our confession would say the moral law does forever bind all men. Now, Christ did not come to release us from this obligation. Rather, he came to establish it with the highest authority. Now, look back at our text. Our Lord declares here in verse 17, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Christ fulfills the law comprehensively in every dimension of his office as the mediator of the church. He fulfills the law. He fulfilled the law first in what we could call his active obedience. And under the terms of the original covenant of works, life was promised. You can think of promise to Adam for perfect obedience, personal and perpetual obedience. You can think of even the recapitulation of that covenant in Israel when Israel's placed in the promised land and we read that God said, hey, if you obey, you get to live here. Here's all the blessings that come with your covenant obedience. If you disobey, here's all the curses that come. Life and death on your obedience. It's a covenant of works. And Adam sinned and he plunged all mankind, his posterity, into sin and ruin. And the law continued to demand perfect righteousness upon fallen humanity, and humanity possessed nothing but total inability to follow the law of God. So Christ enters the world as the last Adam. He places himself under the law to fulfill the law for us. Christ enters this world, and through the entire course of his earthly life, he rendered flawless obedience to every precept of the moral law. And his active obedience, when fulfilled, it is given to his elect. This is the glorious robe of righteousness that we receive, that's imputed to every sinner who trusts in Christ. In other words, Jesus' obedience becomes ours in the gospel. Now, second, Christ fulfilled the law in what we would describe as his passive obedience. The law of God possesses a penal sanction, a punishment for disobedience, right? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins dies. And on the hill of Calvary, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the penal requirements of the law. He's the substitutionary surety of his people. The curse of the law, which had fallen on all mankind, fallen on us, and had led, would lead to our eternal damnation, fell entirely upon Jesus at the cross for his people. He endured the unmitigated fury of the wrath of God against sin. And in that substitutionary death, the law was honored to its highest degree. Its penalty was executed. The demands of the law were fully met. His passive obedience satisfies the retributive justice of God. Now, meaning that throughout his life, but ultimately on the cross, he provided a solid forensic or legal foundation for our full pardon and justification. In other words, God the Father did not sweep your sin under the carpet. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. And then Christ fulfills the law also through his prophetic teaching. He did not come to add new laws to the Old Testament. He wanted to strip away years of rabbinic distortion to the law that obscured really the true meaning of the law. And he demonstrated that the moral law can never be satisfied by mere outward compliance to it, right? So he teaches that the prohibition for murder always included hatred in the heart, the secret malice of the heart that's always been forbidden. Or he says the prohibition of adultery always included the lust of the eye, has always been there. Christ restores then the true spiritual dimension and showing that all God has always looked or always required truth in the inward parts. And then Christ fulfills the law through the work of regeneration in the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of grace that was promised in the Old Testament, that was inaugurated in Christ's blood. And one of the primary promises of this new covenant that we read in our opening reading is that God will write his law within his people, write his law upon their hearts. And Christ fulfills the law inside of us by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the very moral law that once stood against the sinner and was an instrument of condemnation, and he writes it upon our heart so that obeying God becomes our delight. What does that mean? It means that a genuine believer wants to obey the law. We want to obey. We hate our sin. We long to possess a real internal conformity to the moral character of God. I want to be free from sin. I hate my sin. We echo the words of Paul in Romans 7. These are the things I want to do, but I do not do them. I want to be Christ-like. That's what the believer says. Now, all of that theological importance, believe it or not, is captured verse 17. We have to see all of that in the simplicity of what Jesus means when he's come to fulfill the law. So much packed into that single verse concerning the person and work of Christ in relation to the requirements of God. Now, Jesus now reinforces his declaration concerning the law by this solemn declaration that he makes now in verse 18. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, the phrase, "truly I say to you," that is an assertion of sovereign and personal authority. In other words, Christ speaks in his own name, asserting that he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He links the preservation of the written word to the duration of the created universe. Right? He's putting it in the biggest frame he can for this people. He's declaring that the everything you see around you, the physical universe, will dissolve before even a single fraction of divine law fails to meet its fulfillment. He descends to the absolute minutiae of the written text. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, looks like a little squiggly line. And he's talking about that. The tiny, it looks barely bigger than an apostrophe, right? Another stroke of the pen, the tittle, right? This little projection that's upon some Hebrew letters that differentiate them from others. These two little marks. He says, not a single word, not a single letter, not a single punctuation mark shall be gone from divine revelation, but shall be fulfilled with binding authority. That's a high view of Scripture. That has to be the permanent anchor of the church. Every church that has gone off in some divergent scheme has migrated from that position. That has to be the permanent anchor of the church. Listen, we are not free to sit in judgment upon the Word of God. We are not free to discard those passages that seem to conflict with the spirit of this degenerate age. We cannot make use of the New Testament to invalidate the ethical demands of the Old Testament as though God's holiness were subject to revision. Can't do that. We don't even apologize for it. You'll never hear from this pulpit, "I really hate to read this to you," or "I don't want to read this text," or "I want to apologize for what's in the Word of God," as if we're worried that it's going to offend you. It will offend you. It may offend you. It's the Holy Word of God. It's living. It's active. We're not rewriting it. The Lord of the kingdom has bound his disciples to the text. the cosmos itself will dissolve before the text can be changed. It is immutable, unchanging. Okay, verse 19. Jesus moves from the objective preservation of the text to our subjective handling of its commands. He says, whoever then, this is the conclusion of that, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This verse contains an intense, searching application that must cause every one of us to tremble, to relax. Even the smallest moral command is an assault upon the authority of the lawmaker himself. To relax a command is an assault upon God. Now, that may sound like, okay, what does that mean, relax a command? Well, here's some ways that we could be guilty of doing this. We relax the commandments of God when we maintain a theological orthodoxy, which is a right way of thinking. Think of when we gather as a church. Well, while at the same time, we tolerate a cold and unloving spirit in our homes. You're relaxing the word of God. Fathers relax the commandments when they provoke their children to wrath through unbridled anger, hypocrisy, or spiritual passivity. Mothers relax the command when they encourage daughters to pursue superficial vanities of this present age rather than the hidden beauty of holiness. Listen, we teach by what we tolerate. We teach by what we refuse to confront. We teach what we excuse as just mere human infirmity. To err is human. Conversely, the greatness in the kingdom is awarded to one who keeps and teaches them. Notice, you have to mark well the order of that. Keeps and teaches. The kingdom of God has no regard for hypocritical instruction. The true servant of God must first bow his own neck under the authority of God's word. And he must cultivate personal holiness in secret. And only then can he stand with integrity to teach others the path of righteousness. John Owen said this, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Let me apply Owen's words to you. A father may provide for his household, instruct his children, discipline with care, be respected by others, but what that father is on his knees in secret before Almighty God, that he is and no other. And some of you may be thinking, hey, why are you picking on fathers? It's Mother's Day. It's Father's Day. Okay, mothers. I wrote one for you. A mother may care for her home, nurture her children, labor faithfully, and be praised by others. But what that mother is on her knees in secret before God Almighty, that she is and no more. And you may think, well, that is just a sock to the gut. Well, yes. But none of you were cringing when I just read it about pastors. Now we all share the pain. Amen. Okay, now we come to verse 20. Verse 20 stands as the apex of this paragraph. He says, for I say to you, then unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to the first century Jew, the scribes and the Pharisees, these guys represented the pinnacle of religious attainment. They were the holiest guys they knew. And yes, our Lord, he stands before the multitude and he declares this highly esteemed righteousness is completely insufficient. His words could not have been more shocking. His listeners must have been thinking, wait, time out. We got to be better than these guys? Can you picture that? You know, it's like saying, unless your art abilities, it's for you, Derek, unless your art abilities surpass that of Leonardo and Michelangelo, you shall not be fit. Right? Unless your fighting abilities exceed that of Delta Force and the Navy SEALs, you shall not. However you want to, that's the weight of it. That's what we want to hear. That's what that Jesus was saying. They were hearing that. And Jesus is pointing out that the Pharisaic righteousness fails because it's entirely external and superficial. The Pharisees looked upon the law of God and reduced its cosmic scope to just outward performance that you could control. He measured his holiness, the Pharisee did, by what his hands did. You know, his heart remained an uncultivated wilderness of pride and envy and degeneration, but as long as he was outward, He was, as Jesus said, the whitewashed tomb. He was clean on the outside and inwardly full of moral putrefaction. He performed the prayers on the street corners, and out of a deep thirst for to be seen by men instead of a thirst for the living God, he just wanted to be admired. This was religion by theater. His righteousness was merely a mask. His motivation was self-exaltation. If your religion is nothing more than conformity to church culture, you have nothing but the righteousness of a Pharisee and you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees is a forensic righteousness, a true legal righteousness that's received by faith alone. That is the ground of our justification. The law of God requires absolute perfection. It does not grade upon a scale in the way you and I made it through grade school. Let's be honest. Right? 100% is passing and 99.9 repeating is failure. It's simple. Pass or fail. And every person by nature is a law breaker. And the Bible tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified in his sight. If you are to stand before a holy God, you must possess the righteousness of another because your righteousness won't count. By faith, the perfect, unspotted righteousness of Christ is legally imputed to your account. It is credited. It is reckoned to you. In other words, God looks at you like you're not. Treats you like you're not. Treats you like Christ. The opposite of what you deserve. The righteousness infinitely, this righteousness of Christ infinitely surpasses the Pharisees because it is divine, it is flawless, it is eternal. And yet, this greater righteousness is also an inherent righteousness practiced in this life. It's the righteousness also that comes from sanctification. And you have to listen to what I'm going to say. Listen very carefully. You don't want to get this wrong. Those who are justified by the grace of God are fundamentally changed by the power of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit, Once you're a new creature and you're justified, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of real internal obedience. This righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisee. Why? Because it begins in the inward parts. So you may think, if I measure myself with a Pharisee, the guy looks so much holier than I am. But when your heart is wanting to obey God and you grieve over sin, that's because the Holy Spirit has done a work with you. You have received the perfect righteousness. That righteousness, as failing as it is, as you live it out, surpasses the righteousness in the theater. The true Christian does not merely ask, what must I do to avoid moral scandal? He says, what must I do to please my Heavenly Father in secret? It is a righteousness that seeks the approval of God, that mourns over the hidden pride of the heart. It aims for true conformity of the soul to the image of Christ. Now we have to be careful and preserve a sharp distinction here between law and gospel as we apply this text to ourselves. The law and the gospel are not two competing ways of salvation. They are two distinct words from God that serve a unified purpose in the economy of redemption. What do I mean by that? Well, the law is the word of command that it says, do this and live. That's what the law says. What does it demand? Well, it demands absolute perfect obedience. It reveals God's holy standard. It exposes the depth of sin in the human heart. It pronounces a curse upon all who fail to meet its absolute perfection. Its purpose is to drive the sinner, to shut the sinner's mouth, to strip him of his righteous self-delusion, to drive him to the point of absolute spiritual despair. And the gospel is the promise of God saying that Christ has done and you shall live. It does not come, the gospel does not come demanding righteousness from you. It comes bringing righteousness to you. That's what the gospel does. It announces that what the law required, Christ has performed. The gospel invites, guess who it invites? It invites the bankrupt, law-breaking, spiritually destitute to come and receive full and free and irrevocable justification by faith in the Savior. The order of those two things cannot be reversed. Obedience to the law is not the root of our justification. It is the fruit of our justification. We do not obey the law in order that we might be accepted before God. We are accepted before God through Jesus Christ, and therefore we obey the law out of a heart of filial love and gratitude. We must reject a cheap, lawless view of grace and a graceless view of obedience. Cheap grace says, I'm justified, therefore I can live according to the dictates of my own heart. That's a damnable lie. Graceless obedience says, if I can just perform these religious duties, God will accept me. That is a proud delusion that insults the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. Listen. Bring your souls under the searching light of this text. Do not flatter yourself with the assumption that external associations can secure your entrance into glory. What do I mean by that? Well, your regular attendance to church and the means of grace cannot justify you. They cannot justify you. Your intellectual assent to all of the great confessions and councils of the church cannot justify you. your external moral reputation among men cannot justify you. If you stand before God clothed in the filthy rags of your own religious performance, you will hear the awful sentence, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Therefore, look away from yourselves and behold the fulfiller of the law. Look to Christ alone, who stood in righteousness in the sight of the Father. See him obeying where you have rebelled. See him suffer under the weight of the curse that you deserve. See him rise from the dead as the triumphant victor over sin, law, and death. The righteousness that you need is stored up in him, and he dispenses it freely to all those who come to him empty-handed. If you have lived in a state of lawless indifference, using the gospel as a cloak to satisfy your fleshly lusts, repent of this. Christ did not die to purchase you liberty to continue in your sin. If you have been resting in your own religious performance and you've been building your own kingdom of self-righteousness and shielding your conscience, repent of your legalism. Cast aside this proud delusion. Fall on your feet before the Savior. And if you are crushed this morning by the accusations of the law, and you're just so conscious of your failures, come to Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He will receive you. He will cleanse you. He will clothe you in a garment that satisfies the searching eye of God. And if you belong to him in faith, walk in his ways. Prize his word. Meditate upon his precepts. Pursue that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Let your salt retain its saltiness. Let your light shine before the watching world. Let your entire life bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. Until that day when we shall praise the fulfiller of the law throughout the endless age of eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all your promises find their fulfillment. Forgive us for our sin. Strengthen our faith. Teach us to walk before you in humble obedience out of gratitude. And may your Spirit apply your word to our hearts, that we would rest in Christ, and that we would love what you command, and that we would want to live for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.